Years ago, when that great American philosopher, Dr. Josiah Royce, was president of Harvard University, a student came one day into his office and said, "Dr. Royce, would you define for me a Christian?" Dr. Royce looked out the window, and at that moment there passed by the distinguished rector of Trinity Church Boston, Phillips Brooks. And he said, "Young man, do you know Dr. Brooks, the rector of Trinity Church?" He said, "No, I don't, sir." "Well," he said, "there is a Christian." Dr. Josiah Royce was a distinguished philosopher and a master of definitions. And when asked to define a Christian, he pointed to a living man and says, "That's what I mean. That's a Christian." He knew the power of personal example. And so did St. Paul. In the passage that we had read for us this morning from the epistle to the Philippians, St. Paul makes an extraordinary invitation. He says, "Brethren, join in imitating me and mark those who so live as you have an example in us." Paul says to the Philippian Christians, "Copy me. Follow me. Do what I do. Say what I say. Embody in your life what you see demonstrated in my life." Surely that is an extraordinary invitation. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said much the same thing. "Be followers of me, even as I am of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, you might think that such a thing is an extraordinary breach of Christian humility. But we would have to understand that the Apostle Paul had previously made very clear whom it was that he followed, that our real example is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2 of Philippians, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was equal with the Father, emptied himself and took upon himself human form and dwelt among us." He said, "Exhibit in your attitudes and relationships with one another the same attitude you see manifested in Jesus Christ, who though he was equal with God, laid it all aside and came into this world and walked among us, not only as a man, marvelous as that would be, but as a servant, obedient even unto death." It was very clear for the Apostle Paul who it was he was serving. And so when he says, "Be followers of me as I follow the Lord," it was clear that he was simply a living example of what he was talking about. Now, that's an extraordinary thing when you stop to think about it. The very fact that he was able to make such an invitation. But it tells us something. It tells us that there is to be an intimate connection between what we profess and what we possess. Now, you and I might feel very hesitant about making any such statement. We would not want people to follow us. We might say, well, do as I say, not as I do. But not the Apostle Paul. Because he recognized that if in our life we do not express what we say we believe, our testimony and our words are nothing worth and of no significance whatever. Now, when Paul points people to himself and tells them to follow him, he is not setting himself on some kind of high pedestal. In this very same chapter, verse 12, previously he had said, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." He was not saying to them, "In me you will see a perfect example of what a Christian ought to be. In me you will find no flaws. I perfectly exemplify what I talk about." He made no such claim. And yet, recognizing his imperfection and acknowledging it, he was still able to say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." He also knew the necessity for people seeing a living example of what it meant to follow the Lord. It really vitiates our testimony when we tell of the power of God, when we tell of the grace of God, but then we ask people to turn in another direction to see any kind of an example of that which we speak. Paul was able to say, and through him to challenge us to say, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, I want us to think about that for a moment, because he knew the power of personal example. I don't have to tell you that to profess one thing and practice another is hypocrisy. To do that is to vitiate anything that we might say with our lips. What does it mean to call Jesus Lord and then disobey him? Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Clearly, the emphasis is not on saying, but on doing. And without the doing, the saying is empty. Choose then your heroes well. You might become like them in time. I'm thinking of Abraham. Of Abraham it was said that he stumbled not in unbelief at the promise of God. What was it the Lord had said to him? Abraham, in your old age, you and your wife Sarah shall have a son. But Abraham and his wife Sarah were already past childbearing age. Sarah heard from her tent and laughed. But Abraham believed God. And the scripture tells us that he was convinced that anything God had promised, he was able to perform. That's why Abraham is called the father of the faithful. He believed God, and it was that faith that was counted as righteousness in the sight of God. Imitate Abraham in his faith. I'm thinking of Job, that remarkable man who's introduced to us in that strange book, the oldest writing in all of the Bible. You remember the book of Job starts with God throwing a party. I mean, anybody and everybody who's anybody is there. And somehow Satan is there. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us how Satan got there. Maybe he crashed the party. But there he was. And the Lord God was doing a bit of boasting. He said, have you considered my servant Job? How upright and how righteous he is. Satan said, I'm not surprised. He's a very wealthy man. Everything he's touched has prospered. It's turned to gold. Why shouldn't he be upright and righteous? Let something happen to his fortune and see how righteous he'll be. And the Lord said, all right, Satan, you can do anything you want to him, except you cannot touch him personally. The next scene takes place on earth, perhaps you remember, in a series of disasters. Marauders came in and thieves stole his flocks and his herds. He lost his entire fortune in a single day. One disaster after another wiped out almost all of his family. And yet the scripture says, in all this, Job sinned not with his lips, nor charged God foolishly. The next scene is back at the party. And the Lord says, I think Job did rather well under the circumstances, don't you? And Satan said, well, I'm not surprised. After all, you put a wall around him. You let me affect his fortune, even his family, but not touch him. Let something happen to his own skin and see how righteous he'll be. And so the Lord said, all right, Satan, you can do anything you want to Job, except you cannot take his life. Well, the next scene finds Job breaking out in boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. He sits on an ash heap and scrapes himself with a potsherd. And along comes his dear wife and says, honey, why don't you curse God and die? That's comfort. In all this, Job sinned not with his lips nor charged God foolishly. My dear friends, you could imitate Job in his patience under tribulation. I'm thinking of young Daniel, a young boy taken from his home into a foreign and very pagan land, given all of the privileges, allowed to live in the king's house, to receive special training and all the rest of it. So easy it would have been for him to have slipped away from the faith of his fathers, to have blended in with the pagan culture around him. So much incentive to do this, and yet he would not do it. He stood up and was counted for the faith of his fathers. There were those who hated him because of it, and they tried to trick him. And they persuaded the king to pass a law that anybody who prayed to a god other than the emperor would be killed. Because it was Daniel's habit 3 times a day to go out on the balcony of his house and raise his hands toward heaven and pray to God. They passed that edict, and I'm sure Daniel must have done some thinking about it. I know what I would have thought. Well, I would have thought the Lord could hear me inside. I could close the door. Nobody would know. I mean, it's better to be a live saint than a dead one. I mean, I could have made a convincing case for praying inside. I mean, why be exhibitionistic about this whole thing, especially under these circumstances? But Daniel, at the appointed hour of prayer, refused to compromise. He was found on his knees with his hands raised before the Lord God, and he was arrested and thrown into the fiery furnace because of his steadfast. You could imitate him very well for his courage and faithfulness. I'm thinking of Martin Luther, a man who perceived that the church of his day had wandered so far away from the simplicity of the gospel in Jesus Christ as to raise the question whether there was any continuity between the church of the Middle Ages and the church as it's described in the pages of New Testament. And he began to bear witness to that. He began to call people to personal faith in Jesus Christ. He began to say, don't trust the ministrations of the church as though that's enough if your heart is estranged from the Lord God. And he got into trouble. Yes, he did. But when he did, he stood erect and he said, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. You could imitate Martin Luther in his steadfastness. Oh, there are so many others that we could well follow. I'm thinking of George Mueller, a man in England whose ministry it was to establish orphanages in which he took hundreds of homeless children and provided them with a place of love and care. But Mueller believed that God had called him to that ministry and was prepared to provide for it. And so George Mueller would never, ever tell anybody about his needs. He had no resources. He had no money. He had no connections. He had nothing except 500 mouths to feed. He went into his closet. He opened his heart before the Lord and he prayed. And George Mueller bore eloquent testimony to the whole of England of the faithfulness of God. There always was food on the table. Sometimes it came just the last minute. All kinds of circumstances arose around him by which God provided for his needs. We, you and I, could imitate George Mueller in his faith in a God who answers prayer. You see, the power of personal example is such that if you and I are unable today to say, follow me as I follow Christ, there is something wrong with our faith. But I want to go on. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Many, as I have often told you, and now tell you with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I'm sure he's talking about Christian people here, people within the fellowship of God's people, and yet people who would have professed belief in the cross, who would have held it dear, and so forth, but who lived as enemies of the cross of Christ. Again, profession without possession. And he says, I must warn you against those who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. It's very interesting to me that in the New Testament, over and over again, you have warnings that not everybody who says he's a believer really is. Not every man who stands in a Christian pulpit preaches the gospel of Christ. Not every person who claims to be a Christian, in fact, lives in that way. Jesus warned us of this in Matthew 24, verse 11. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. St. John also, in the fourth chapter of his first letter, said much the same thing. He said, "Brethren, believe not all the spirits, but try the spirits to see whether they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." Already in the day of Jesus, in the day of John, many false teachers had begun to flood the Christian market, and people were beginning to listen to them. I have a feeling that in any authentic proclamation of the gospel, there will always have to be a note of warning. Not everything you read that claims to be Christian actually is. Not all who wear their collar backwards, not all proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are today, as there have always been, many who live as enemies of the cross. Now, I think there are two ways in which it is possible for a Christian to do that. The first way is by denying that the cross of Christ is all that is necessary to satisfy the righteous demands of Almighty God. We are told in the scripture that Jesus was the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. That Jesus' death upon the cross was God's foreordained plan whereby he would offer forgiveness to the whole earth. That's God's plan, not ours. He never asked us whether we liked it. He never took a popular referendum to determine whether or not we thought it was a good idea. Salvation is of the Lord. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. And he accomplished this by dying on the cross. St. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, in chapter 1 and verse 18, says this, "For the word or the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The cross, the death of Christ as the means for our salvation, strikes the world as foolish. They want nothing to do with this. They want a God before whom they can establish themselves in righteousness. They don't like a slaughterhouse religion. There's something very, very offensive about mentioning the blood of Jesus Christ by which he purchased our salvation. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. In Colossians chapter 1, we read, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him God reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." You see, the death of Jesus is the pivotal point because it was through his voluntary death on the cross that God was able to atone for the sins of the whole world so that all who come to him by faith can readily receive the forgiveness of sins. That's God's way of doing it. It wasn't my idea. There are people who love the cross as a golden ornament upon an altar. They would want a church that has a cross on its roof, but the cross of Christ as the heart of their faith is no part of their thinking, and it is massively offensive. Such people live as enemies of the cross. But there's another way you can too. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, Jesus said, "If you're going to be my disciple, then deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." St. Luke, in the 12th chapter, records it another way. "Take up your cross daily and follow me." Now, it's very difficult to deny ourselves. I'm aware of that as much as you are. We want not to deny ourselves, but to indulge ourselves. Jesus said, "If any man will be my disciple, he must deny himself." One thing about Jesus, he never got followers by false pretenses. He always let them know the cost of discipleship. I have to say something to you. Jesus does not want your occasional free evenings. Jesus does not want your weekends. Jesus does not want your years of retirement. He wants all of you, and right now. He says, unless you are prepared to hate mother and father, husband and wife, son and daughter, brother and sister, for my sake, you cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus didn't teach us to go about hating people. What he's saying is, I must come first in your life. I claim your first devotion. Your love to me has to be of such a magnitude that all human loves, even the greatest among them, are counted as hatred by comparison. Now, that's a hard word. That's a hard word. I know it. But Jesus said, unless that is the case, you cannot be my disciple. There's no other way. Jesus didn't try to win friends and influence people by making things as easy as they could possibly be. He let us know the stern demands of discipleship. And he said, if you're going to be my disciple, you will need to deny yourselves and take up your cross every day. I've heard some very bad sermons in my day on that text. Sometimes people think of the cross that they have to bear as a disagreeable mother-in-law, or a physical infliction, some kind of bodily ailment, and so forth. Those aren't crosses. Those are the common lot of the whole human race. The cross in the Bible is an instrument of death and judgment. What Jesus is saying when he tells us to take up our cross every day is to die to ourselves. He says, you need to recognize that you do not belong to yourself. I have purchased you. You belong to me. Your sole aim in life is to accomplish the will that I have for you. It's a hard word. Jesus said you must die every day. St. Paul said, I die daily. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. It is possible to live as an enemy of the cross by trying to add something to the cross of Jesus Christ to obtain your salvation, or by refusing to accept the cross and the reality of the cross in your own life as a principle by which you live. Death to yourself and alive unto God. But that's not all he says. He says their end is destruction. There is a consequence to the choices of life. I need not remind you of that. Sometimes the consequence is long delayed, and we think we're getting away with things. But I'm thinking of Moses. Moses said to the children of Israel, I set before you this day the way of life and the way of death. Choose life that you may live. Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. I can tell you something. If your life fits in easily with the majority of people with whom you move day by day, it may very well be that you are on the broad road leading to destruction. God calls us to lead a life that will lead to peace, to joy, to obedience, to love. And that's a narrow road. Few there be, Jesus said, who find it. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. What does that mean? Their God is their belly. I must warn you about these people, Paul says. They have made their appetites the God of their life, and the whole of their life is determined so as to satisfy their desires. Do I have to remind you that that's a description of the world in which we live? More people there seem to be whose view and philosophy of life is so to live as to maximize my pleasure, accomplish my ends and objectives, and minister to my needs. What's in it for me is a profound question asked these days by a lot of people. And unless they are able to see what's in it for them, they are not
willing to make any sacrifice. I'm thinking of what Paul described as the characteristics of the last days. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let me read it to you. But understand this, he says, that in the last days there will come times of stress. Notice how he describes the conditions of the last days. For men will be lovers of self. Lovers of self. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderous, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceits, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion but denying the power thereof. That's a description of the day in which we live. That's a description that one could read in the Wall Street Journal, on the pages of the New York Times. This is a description of the day in which we live. People have made a god of their appetites, and they exist to satisfy them. All of life revolves around the satisfying of my needs. I become the center of my universe. I must warn you, Paul says, about those who make a god of their appetites. And they glory in their shame. And they glory in their shame. Something happens to people when they become the center of their lives. When they see all of life as ministering to their pleasure, something happens to them. They begin to find that they have to justify the way they feel. And a strange change comes over people. They find themselves justifying that which is evil and even glorying in it. On the way back from Pittsburgh, I read a little piece in a magazine about a new book called The Art of Lying. You may have seen it. It's written by a psychologist. And a psychologist says, we must teach our children the fine art of lying. And the basic reason why we must teach them that is so that when they get old, they won't feel guilty. And it won't damage their egos when in fact they lie, because lie they will. You see, they glory in that which is evil. So perverted becomes their standards of right and wrong that they take the evil and make it virtuous. I want to share with you a sad, sad story in our life. Years ago, Ruth and I became very close friends with a young student of mine at Barrington College, who was a young fellow who had committed his life to Christ. I knew from conversations with him that he had struggled a bit with homosexuality as a young person. And this was something of great agony to him, and something that he managed to gain a measure of victory over as he grew stronger in the Lord. After graduation, we kept in touch with him for quite a while through letters. He went into seminary in Texas to prepare for the priesthood. And I still have the letters he wrote in those days. Letters very keen, very strong in spiritual perception, describing his victories and his defeats. And yet so clear was the fact that the power of God was working in his young life. He was often in our homes. He stayed with our children. We welcomed him places we went. But then we lost track of him for more than 10 years, just didn't know where he was. We thought of him from time to time and wondered about him. Last year, one day, when I got to Washington for my class, I found a note waiting me. It said, call this number. And then it gave his name underneath. Well, I could hardly wait for the class to be over. So excited was I, because we hadn't seen or heard from him in more than 10 years. I called the number and we made arrangements to meet for lunch at the Marriott Hotel near the Key Bridge. I went over there with considerable excitement, and I couldn't believe what I saw. The first thing he said to me is, I'm gay, and I've come out with it. His whole appearance had altered in those 10 years. He had adopted the lifestyle of a homosexual. He couldn't stop talking. It was one word of justification after another. And he was glorying in that in which once he was ashamed. You might call that liberty. I knew it as bondage. His whole life now revolved around the satisfaction of his physical desires. Gone was any sensitivity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Gone was any awareness of the working of the Holy Spirit within him. He had settled for a lifestyle contrary to the will and purpose of God. I have no problem with a person who may be struggling with homosexual tendencies, who may fall occasionally, but who recognizes that it is an orientation less than God would have us embrace. I have no problem with a person like that. But he had begun to call evil good and lost any sensitivity whatever. You see, you can't help a person like that. It's like an alcoholic. If they're not prepared to acknowledge that they are under a control from which they cannot extricate themselves, there's no hope. It's the same way with all of us in reference to sin. If we cannot name a thing to be sin, we cannot receive forgiveness for it. My heart was broken. I couldn't believe the change that 10 years had made in this young man. He gloried now in what was once a shame. You see, that's what happens when you make a god of your appetites. When you live to satisfy yourself, you quickly begin to engage in things that are less than you would have accepted at another time. And then you begin to create elaborate justifications and actually take pride in that of which once you were ashamed. The Apostle Paul knew what he was talking about. I must warn you, their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. They set their minds on earthly things. Earth, this earth, becomes the limitation of our horizon. How far do you see? How far do your aspirations reach? Are you among those who work to earn money, to buy food, to gain strength, to work to earn money, to buy food, to gain strength, to work, to earn money, to buy food, to gain strength, to work? Is that the limitation of your life? What goals have you set for yourself? What do you aspire to? What is your mind set upon in the quiet moments of reflection? The scripture tells us that a mind set on the flesh is enmity against God. Let me read it to you. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are serving the flesh cannot please God. Their mind is unsubmitted to him. Their mind is hostile to him. What are the limitations of your view? Perhaps you remember the young man that Jesus spoke of. A man who had prospered, had abundant harvest, way beyond anything he had reason to expect. So he gave orders to tear down his barns and build greater ones. Nothing wrong in that. He did what any good businessman would do. He even planned an early retirement. Nothing wrong with that. He said, eat, drink, and be merry. Nothing wrong with that. But then it was that the Lord God appeared to that young man and said, you're a fool. this very night your soul will be required of you. And then, whose will all these things be? That's the story. But here's the punchline. Jesus said, so is any man who is rich in things and poor toward God. So is any man. That man is a fool in the sight of God who limits the horizon of his vision to this world alone. But that man is not a fool to give up what he cannot keep, to gain that which he can never lose. So, my dear friends, what would God have us hear today? I believe he would have us understand the power of personal example. I think he would not have us say to one another, do what I say, but not what I do. I think he would challenge us through the example of St. Paul, who was prepared to say, perfect I am not. I have not achieved all that I want to achieve, but come follow me as I follow Christ. If you can't say that, ask for the forgiveness of God and the grace of God to enable you to do so. I think he would want us to understand it's possible to affirm the cross with the lips, but deny it with the life, by trying to add something to the gospel by which we are accepted into the presence of Almighty God, or by refusing to adopt the cross as our way of life, dying daily to ourselves. I think he would warn us against those who make their own appetites their God, who seek to allow everything in the world to minister to their pleasure and reject anything that does not satisfy them in one way or another. I think he would have us understand that those who glory in their shame have become blinded to the truth of God and unresponsive to his Holy Spirit. And I think he would challenge us that if we be risen with Christ, then set our minds on things above, where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal, where we have an eternal inheritance preserved forever in the heavens. Let us pray. Father, in the light of your word to us, we must ask forgiveness, all of us. I would ask forgiveness for inviting people to hear my word, but not follow my example. Forgive me. I would pray, Lord, that in the midst of a generation who has set themselves and the satisfaction of their own desires as the primary thing, that you will enable this body of Christian people here to center their lives on you, O God. Deliver us from bondage to the flesh, to the world, and to the devil. And give us that singleness of heart that will be as light to all with whom we come in contact. Indeed, Lord, let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and yet glorify our Father who is in heaven. To that end, we pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.